Psalm 1, reading from the ESV. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like the chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for the book of Psalms and for all their instruction and encouragement and exhortation that they give us. Lord, be with us now today and guide and bless in the teaching of Psalm 1. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's be seated, please. Some years ago, we preached through all the Psalms, all 150 Psalms on Sunday nights. I preached most of those messages, Psalms 1 through 100. I think, Larry, you might have preached one or two times.
60, I said I preached 60.
I don't remember, John Eiley might have preached one or two also, but, and then when Mark came to be with us again, a little later after he came, he took up at Psalm 101 and preached mostly on Sunday nights, I think, through the remaining 50. So in the history of our church, we've been through the Psalms. And then there have been other times when we preach from the Psalms. But the Psalms are so rich and so instructive, and they're so important to our spiritual lives that it's good for us to at least have a review of the Psalms occasionally, which is what we're planning to do this summer. So the Psalms are important to study for several reasons. First of all, because they take up a large portion of the Old Testament. They are it's poetry and song written in meter and verse. It's a unique kind of Old Testament scripture, a unique genre or style of writing. It's called the Writings, and it includes wisdom literature such as the Psalms, Proverbs, and so forth. And so they are a unique and beautiful kind of sacred literature. I was reading one scholar on the Psalms, and he says that one of the unique things about the Psalms is that the way they're written in verse is easily translatable into almost any language. And so the sense of the theme carries over in other languages because of the way that it's written. We like the Psalms because we relate to the Psalms, to the incidents in the lives of the writers, to their distresses, their anxieties, their prayers, their cries, their faith, their trust in Yahweh. And in the Psalms, we find Yahweh revealed to us, many aspects of his being and nature, and how we should worship him. Last week, remember, we studied congregational worship in the Psalms, based on Psalms 40, a couple of verses there. So, the Psalms are also important to us because they are models for our praying. How shall we pray? Sometimes it is difficult to pray, but we can pray the Scriptures, pray the Psalms, and that helps kind of jumpstart our prayers sometimes. Now, another reason we study the Psalms is because the Lord Jesus is revealed in the Psalms.
Amen.
After his resurrection from the dead, he came to his disciples as they were gathered together, and he said to them in Luke 24:44, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." So Jesus saying quite clearly, there's a lot written about me in the Psalms. So we need to look for the Lord Jesus in the Psalms that we study. Another reason, final reason I want to mention is why we study the Psalms is because we are told specifically in two places in the New Testament to use the Psalms in public worship. Ephesians 5:19 says, "Don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms, and hymns, and spiritual songs, seeking and making melody to the Lord in your heart." So we're supposed to sing the psalms to one another. And then again in Colossians 3, verse 16, it says something very similar. Well, today we're looking at Psalm 1. I'm calling it the Foundation for Godliness. And various people who have studied the Psalms have all said, the ones that I looked at, that, and I agree with them, that Psalm 1 is a fitting psalm to begin the whole Psalter. As I was thinking about and trying to consider which psalms that we would study, I thought that it would be important that we begin with Psalm 1, because Psalm 1 sets the stage for the rest of the psalms. It talks about life, the life of the wicked person and the life of the godly person. And how can we live a godly life? And so in this psalm, we learn about the foundation of godliness. That is, what it means to live before God. And for those of us who believe in God, this is crucial. We need to know what God expects of us, how we should live before Him, and how we should please Him. Verse 1 begins, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked." Now, when the scripture uses the word man, of course, it's not excluding women at all, but man is the representative of humanity here. So he could have said, "Blessed is the man or woman." So the understanding here is this is for all people, men or women. "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked." Well, what does this word blessed mean? I think most of us have a pretty good idea what it means. It means happy is the man. Happy is the man with a deep, lasting happiness, not a frivolous happiness. But it's a happiness that is permanent and that remains throughout life. It means to be graciously endowed and given great goodness from God. Remember, you may recall when the Queen of Sheba came to visit King Solomon, and she saw his kingdom and all of his riches and organization that he put together. She said this to him, "Happy are your men, blessed are your men, happy are your servants who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom." So she's describing Solomon as a blessed man, a happy man. If we go and read Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, we get a fuller understanding of what it means to be blessed by God. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So we're talking about a spiritual blessing here, primarily, not material. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the mourn, those who mourn, they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. He's describing here the biblical concept of a blessed person, a happy person. Blessed are the merciful, they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And even blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Well, this psalm, interestingly, begins describing the blessed man by looking at the wicked person and comparing the life of the wicked with the life of the blessed man. Now, this is a good way often to describe things. You look at what they're not to understand better what they are. So he says, the blessed man, this is what he's not. He does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. Well, what does this word counsel mean? It has the meaning of principles, ways of thinking. He does not walk in the ways of thinking, the worldly thinking of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners. So you see these physical words using describing the wicked. Walking, standing. Standing means to be in union with them, to behave like them. Who stands in the way of sinners? Sinners are those who miss God's mark. They fail to reach the standard that God has set. And the wicked, the blessed man does not sit in the seat of scoffers. So we see these words, stand, walk, sit. So the seat of scoffers. The seat is where they gather together, where they assemble, where they talk, where they share ideas. It has an idea of belonging to this fellowship of scoffers. But the blessed man does not sit in the seat of scoffers. He shuns their fellowship. He does not have intimate fellowship with the scoffers. Now, what is a scoffer? A scoffer is an avowed, a declared enemy of God. In fact, Proverbs 21:24 gives us a definition of a scoffer. It says this: a scoffer is the name of the arrogant, haughty man who acts with arrogant pride. So the blessed man does not sit with these people. He does not share intimate fellowship with the scoffers. Derek Kidner, who's written a famous commentary on the Psalms, describes these three activities of walking, standing, and sitting of the sinners as three levels of departure from God, describing conformity to the world at three different levels of accepting the advice of the world, of being a part of its ways of thinking and doing, and adopting this fatal attitude spiritually of scoffing. Scoffers are in a very dangerous position spiritually. They are far from repentance. They displease God. Proverbs 3:34 says, toward the scorners or scoffers, he is scornful. Yahweh is scornful. But to the humble, he gives favor. Well, this is a description of what the blessed man or woman is not like. Now, verse 2, turns to what the blessed man or woman is like. It says, verse 2, but, here's contrast. In contrast to the wicked, but his delight, the delight of the blessed man, is in the law of the Lord. Well, this word delight here is a crucial word. It's speaking of the affection of the heart, the goal of life. What a person delights in reveals their heart, reveals what really matters to them, what's really important to them. What they delight in is the supreme way they find satisfaction in life. Now, we can delight in seemingly innocent things, such as our families, our friends, our country, our sports team, our hobby. Nothing wrong with that, except they often become idols to us. We delight in them rather than in God. Well, God must always be our supreme delight. Sometimes we delight in sinful behavior, sex, drugs, alcohol, gambling, all these things people often delight in. It becomes their idol. Well, the blessed man's delight is in not in sinful behavior. It's not in things lesser than God, but it's in what? The law of the Lord. Now, his delight, verse 2, is in the law of the Lord. Now, what does the word law here mean? Well, it can mean, it can be translated instruction of the Lord, or direction of the Lord, or what the Lord teaches. Now, it certainly includes the Ten Commandments and all the law that was given to Moses on Mount Sinai that are seen in the first five books of the Old Testament, the Torah. But it goes even further than that. The law of the Lord is the instruction of God, the revelation of God, all that is revealed about his nature and will in the scriptures. He meditates. The blessed man delights in the law of the Lord. Now, this is not just anybody's law. Not the king's law, the king of the nation, but in Yahweh himself, the law of Yahweh. If Yahweh's instruction is given to mankind, it's crucial, it's necessary, it's required that humankind listen, heed, and obey. This word is Lord in the ESV translation and other translations. Sometimes it translates it more closely to the Hebrew Yahweh, the law of Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God of Israel who appeared to the patriarchs, to Abram, when he was an idol worshiper and brought him into the knowledge of God, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then he appeared to Moses in the burning bush and revealed his name, I am that I am, which is Yahweh. So the blessed man meditates in the law of the covenant God of steadfast love and faithfulness to his people in the law of Yahweh. Well, what does it mean to meditate in the law of God, in the revelation of God? It means to turn over in one's mind again and again the meaning of the Word of God, of particular verses or passages or concepts, to think about their implications. So, the law of the Lord is really the entire revelation given regarding God, given in the history of Israel and in the coming of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, for the salvation of mankind. So, all this revelation culminating in Jesus Messiah is for the people of God to meditate upon, to think about. Now, it's certainly good to memorize, for example, the Ten Commandments and be thinking about them, thinking about how we can be faithful to keep them. And that's good. And we should do that. But meditating goes beyond this. It involves thinking about the entire biblical revelation from Genesis to Revelation. If we begin in the very first verse of the Bible, Genesis 1:1, for example, it says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." So that's a good place to meditate. There's so much to think about. And just this one verse. For example, we see that there was a beginning. The universe did not always exist. Secondly, we see that God created the heavens and the earth. We see that this verse does not try to explain who God is or defend his existence, but simply states that he exists and he created all things. So, what does it mean that God created everything? Not everybody believes that. Many scientists and school textbooks do not teach that God was the creator of all things, but they came about through natural processes of evolution over millions of years. So if there's no creator God, who's the author of life, but only natural processes, that means there's no one to answer to. There's no moral governor of the universe. And so all of us humans are not too far removed from monkeys that we supposedly came from along the evolutionary timeline. So if there's no God, then I can do whatever I want to do. I can do what feels good, not worry if it offends or pleases a holy God or not. Well, I don't have to worry about answering to God or seeking him if he's not the creator. But if he is a creator, this changes everything. It means my life is under his sovereignty and kingship, and I must please and obey my king and not just my own will and ways. And be a rebel, deserving of punishment. So this is just an example of how we can meditate on a verse in the Bible and think about all of its implications, tremendous implications and teaching. There's thousands, hundreds of scriptures that we can meditate on in the Bible. Psalm 19, verse 14 says, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." Let the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. This is a tremendous prayer to start the day off with. So what are the meditations of our hearts? What are we thinking about during the day and during the night? Sometimes if we're working hard, studying hard, we don't have time to think about anything else. And that's good. It's good to be consumed with our work and concentrate on the job set before us. But when we have a time to relax, to engage our own thoughts, what is it that we're thinking about? Paul said this in Philippians, "Whatever's true, whatever's honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things." So these are the kinds of thoughts that we should seek to fill our minds with. Now there is a constant battle for other thoughts to come in that we have to resist and replace with good thoughts that would be pleasing to God. Jesus said, "Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." So we speak what's in our hearts, whether good or evil. Well, God surely knows our hearts and our thoughts. He knows what we think, even before we think our thoughts. Nothing's hidden from him. It's foolish to think he doesn't know our thoughts and our meditations. But thank God, he does know us even better than we know ourselves. This is because he is God Almighty. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows the thoughts of every person on earth at the same time. How can God do this? I mean, there's no computer devised by man that could do anything like this. But God is God. He's so much greater than we creatures. And so we praise him and thank him that he is such an all-knowing God, all-perceiving and all-observing God. He looks at the thoughts of every human on earth. He knows who are the righteous and who are the wicked. It's not that the righteous never have evil thoughts. Surely we do. But the difference here is that we who are believers in Jesus also think about Him. We confess our sins, we confess our evil thoughts, and ask for His cleansing and His forgiveness. And we meditate on how great He is and how great is His salvation. And we think about His Word. What does this particular passage mean? How can I understand it? How can I find some resources to help me understand it better? But you see, for the meditations of the wicked person, there's no thought of God, except maybe to curse God, or to complain to God, or to be angry with God for this circumstance or that circumstance. But there's no love, no praise, no adoring worship in the lives of the wicked. But in the Christian's life, in spite of our failures and weaknesses and sins, there's a great love and devotion to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's great thankfulness. But the wicked never thank God. The Bible says this is their great fault. They never acknowledge God. They never thank God. They never acknowledge that He's the source of their blessings. They think it's just luck or fate or their own skill, intelligence, and hard work that give them success in life. So this whole issue of the meditations of the heart is crucial in describing and characterizing the godly person versus the wicked person. Well, we looked at Genesis 1:1 for a moment. Let's look at a New Testament scripture. 2 Corinthians 5:19 is an example which says, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. So here's a text from one of the epistles, 2 Corinthians, which summarizes the gospel quite nicely. So this one verse gives us much to meditate upon based on the whole New Testament revelation. We see, for example, here that God was in Christ. Christ was more than just a man, right? He was the God-man. God was in Christ, reconciling the world. That teaches us that reconciliation was necessary. Why was reconciliation necessary? Because all people are enemies of God. Guilty, condemned, rebels, needing reconciliation. Well, who did the reconciling? Did man say, okay, I need to be reconciled to God? No. God is the one who did it. It's His initiative. God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting the trespasses. So there's forgiveness by the work of God in Christ. And it just doesn't stop there. But He entrusts us with a message of reconciliation. That means we need to go forth and, like Paul, persuade men and women to be reconciled to God. So this is just an example of one text that we could meditate upon. And, you know, one thing can lead to another. We could meditate a long time on a great verse like this. So what is the supreme object of our meditation? Yes, it's the revelation of God, but what's the supreme revelation of God? It's Jesus Christ, our Lord. This is the one who should be the primary focus of our meditations. The Word of God speaks of Christ, and so we need to think and meditate upon Christ. There's a fierce spiritual warfare going on constantly in this world, in the atmosphere, between the forces of good and the forces of evil, between God and Satan, between light and darkness. And the key place where this is taking place is in the mind of man. Derek Kidner points out that the mind, the way a person thinks, is the key to the whole man. Whatever really shapes a man's thinking shapes his life.
That's right.
So thinking is crucial. That's why we have to teach the truth.
Yeah.
We have to teach the objective truths of the gospel to people so that they can see the truth, hear the truth, and hopefully, by God's grace, commit themselves to the truth, to the Lord Jesus, who's the life, the truth, the way, the truth, and the life. Well, the Old Testament saint, his supreme object of meditation was Yahweh himself. The fuller revelation of Yahweh was given in the coming of Jesus, the Messiah. And so we understand more about Yahweh, that he is, for example, triune in his nature, and that his Son is fully God and fully man. The Old Testament saint, if he was a godly man or woman, he or she was immersed in thinking about Yahweh. He was enamored with Yahweh. Think of David, Psalms 23. He loved the Lord God. As he was out there in the pastures on the mountains, he sang and worshiped God. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. So there was this intimate relationship between the true believer who meditated upon Yahweh, which was a whole different lifestyle than for the wicked. The true believer had a relationship, personal relationship with Yahweh. It was not just a utilitarian relationship where God was called upon when they needed more money or needed help, but it was a deep, ongoing, living communion, a living relationship with Yahweh between God and his people, between the king and his subjects, the general and his soldier, the servant and his master. All these ideas were involved in what it meant to be in relationship to Yahweh and to meditate upon him. Well, the blessed man, the psalmist goes on to say, verse 3 is like a tree. He's planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season. Its leaf does not wither, and all that he does, he prospers. So, the blessed man, because he's meditating on the law of God, on God himself, what's he like? As a result of his meditation, he's like a tree. He's like a tree. So, the psalmist uses an illustration from nature. Now, people in ancient Palestine were closer to nature than most of us Americans are, although we're not exempt from having influence of nature. We have trees even here in the city. But this is a common illustration that speaks to people of all cultures and all ages. So he describes a tree that's growing next to a stream of water. And when times of drought come, when there's no rain, and everything is drying up and the whole countryside is brown and parched, that tree planted by the stream of water continues to have green leaves and bears fruit even in the middle of a drought. So what we see here is the characteristic of a man who's been blessed by God, who is in active relationship with God. He continues to bear fruit in his life, no matter what kind of drought might be going on around him. You see, fruit on a tree is something that grows naturally because of its nature, because of the kind of tree it is. If it's a peach tree, as I have one in my backyard, the DNA, the chromosomes, or whatever is there in its makeup reads peach. Okay, and it's going to produce peaches. You cannot stop it from producing peaches. If you cut it down, the next year it'll sprout up and grow again and try to produce more peaches in a few years. Well, so it is with the man of God, the Christian. His nature is such that he cannot help but bear fruit. It's written into his DNA by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's that nature given to him by God that will inevitably produce spiritual fruit. Fruit that he did not have before, that he could not have produced in his own strength and by his own will. It is, in short, the work of the Holy Spirit. This is the secret to fruit bearing in the Christian life. It is a work of God. Well, the man who's like a tree planted by the streams of water will continue to produce fruit, specifically spiritual fruit, even in the dry seasons of life, even in the midst of harsh, difficult circumstances. He will never fail to produce fruit. You cannot stop the man or woman of God from producing fruit, because something has been implanted within their breast, the Holy Spirit, who will produce fruit. Righteousness, peace, joy, kindness, and so forth in their lives. Well, we read earlier in the service that passage from Jeremiah 17, which describes a shrub in the desert that is like a man whose heart turns away from God. But in contrast, there's the man who trusts in Yahweh, and he's like the tree planted by water. He doesn't fear when the heat comes. The leaves remain green. He's not anxious in the time of fruit. He continues to bear fruit. And it says, all that he does, he prospers. At the end of verse 3, in all that he does, he prospers. You see, it says he will not only consistently and unfailingly produce fruit, but in all that he does, he will prosper. Now, this word prosper is not what is necessarily prosperity from the world's point of view. But it's talking about wellness of soul, not the outward financial circumstances of life, but the inward circumstances. And this prosperity is based on its source, the water, that is, upon the Holy Spirit, the living God himself. Now, you remember the story in Luke chapter 16 of the rich man and Lazarus. Rich man had everything he needed in life. He lived, the Bible says, sumptuously every day. And the poor beggar had sores. And the dogs came and licked his sores. But he was a godly man. And when they both died, the poor beggar went to Abraham's side. And the rich man went to Hades and was in torment. Well, he had prosperity, physically, materially, in this life. And the beggar did not have physical, material, or even health prosperity. But he had a spiritual prosperity so that he was able to go to the place of the people of God at the time of his death. Well, you see, a person who is secure in God, who's like a tree planted by the water, who is secure in the relationship of God because of the grace of God that has come to their lives, has no fear of financial hardship or financial deprivation or any fear of the future. Yes, we do have concerns. Yes, we do have fears, we could call them, about these kind of things. But that doesn't mean that we should cling to these things, that we should fret or be angry at God, at our circumstances. But because we are connected to the living God, we have the Spirit, the Word, the people of God, the church, there is a contentment, a peace that never dies, that remains with us always. As we trust to God and look to Him, He will give us an unshakable confidence in Himself. No doubt, God will try us. He will providentially send great trials our way. But as we draw upon the water of life, that is the Word of God and the Holy Spirit of God, we will experience prosperity in our souls. What good, after all, are financial riches if we're cut off from God and have no living, active relationship with God? What a fruitless human existence it is to have no fellowship with our Creator, the very God in whom we live and breathe every moment of every day. So who is the man that God smiles upon? Who is the blessed man? It's the one who looks up to God, who prays to God, who worships God, who seeks to please God in all the ups and downs of life, and all the big and small issues of life, and all the situations that come our way. So for the blessed man or woman, we call upon God in the day of trouble. And so when we do that, we distinguish ourselves as those who please God. The wicked do not call upon God. They do not think about God. They try to figure out their own lives and problems on their own. They don't ask for God's help and guidance, and they don't get it. They're like a boat drifting on the ocean when a mighty storm comes up with no rudder, no motor, no way of dealing with their circumstances. Well, the person, and we're in Psalm 1, who is blessed is the one who meditates upon the law of God, the word of God, and he's like a tree planted by rivers of water. And all that he does, he prospers. Verse 4 says, the wicked are not so, but they're like the chaff that the wind drives away. So the wicked have no anchor in the storms and changes of life. There will be changes in life. All they have, they're like a little bitty paddle out on a mighty raging storm, which is useless because they're not anchored in God. They have no Godward orientation. The Bible describes them as chaff. What is chaff? Chaff is actually a thin covering of a grain, like a grain of wheat. It's undigestible for the human. It has to be removed before the grain can be used. So in Bible times, and I'm sure in other places of the world, the way you would remove the chaff, you might have a big pitchfork and the wind's blowing, you throw it up and the grain falls down and the wind carries the chaff off. Well, the chaff is useless for humans. Animals can eat it, but not humans. It just needs to be getting rid of. Well, the scripture says here, the wicked are like the chaff that the wind blows away. The ungodly are useless. They're cut off from God. You see, to have no relationship with God, to try to live life independent of God, is to be like useless chaff, to be blown away by the wind. A person can be rich, he can have many friends, he can be famous, admired, a sports figure, a movie star, but if he's not in a living, active relationship with a living God, he's like chaff. He's useless to God and his kingdom. Or to others, really. So there's a tremendous difference in these two agricultural illustrations that the psalmist is using here. On the one hand, there's this great, strong tree that's flourishing. It's green, even in the midst of the dry season. And on the other hand, there's this little featherweight chaff that is blown away by the slightest breeze, and it's gone, and you don't see it anymore. That's the way the life of the wicked is. Well, unfortunately for the wicked, this is a true description of the end of their lives, the result of their lives. It says in verse 5, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the wicked. Well, there's a judgment to come, and the wicked will not stand before the holy God. Isaiah chapter 2 speaks of this coming terror of the Lord. It says in verse 11 of Isaiah 2, the haughty looks of man will be brought low, and the lofty pride of men shall be humbled, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. The idol shall utterly pass away. People shall enter the caves of the rocks and the holes of the ground before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth. So there's a day of judgment coming for the wicked. They may have pleasures and riches now, but the meditations of their heart are devoid of God, and they will pay a heavy price in the future. Well, the final verse here, verse 6 says, "For the Lord knows the way of the righteous." Yahweh knows his own people. Jesus said, "I know my sheep, and they hear my voice, and they follow me." God knows his people. He has come to rescue them, and they know his voice, and they respond, and they follow him. But the way of the wicked will perish, because they know not the living God. They have no care for him, no interest in him. They're only interested in the things of this life. So how can a person be blessed? How can a person be described as righteous before God? It's not something that we do in our own strength or with our own will, but it's something that comes to us by the mercy of God as we hear the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who came, lived among us, lived a perfectly sinless life, rose from the dead on the third day, appeared to his disciples over 40 days, was taken back up into heaven where he rules and reigns. And because God has raised his Son from the dead, he commands all men everywhere to repent and believe the gospel. By repenting and believing the gospel, we come into a relationship with God. We are considered righteous by God because of Jesus' righteousness, and the Spirit of God enters and works in our lives so that we can grow more and more and become truly blessed people.
Amen.
Now, Jesus is a supreme example of the blessed man, right? Who is this psalm talking about? I would suggest to you, it's talking about Jesus Christ, first of all. It's describing him. He is the one who is like a tree planted by the water. He doesn't associate with the lifestyle, the thinking of wicked people. And the Lord knows his Son intimately. So he's the supreme example, I would suggest to you, of the godly, righteous, blessed man. He's our model. We should follow him. And he's the one, through his Spirit, who gives us the grace to be like him more and more and grow in his image as we look to him for his help. Oh, how blessed is the person who trusts in the Lord, whose delight is in the law of God, whose delight is in the Word of God, whose delight is in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners. Let's meditate on Christ and meditate on his word. Let us pray together. We thank you, our Father, for the great foundational message of Psalm 1 to set us right in our understanding of what a godly, blessed person is. Lord, enable us to look to the Lord Jesus Christ, to place our hope and our trust in him, to think about him more and more in our daily lives. Work in our hearts and minds by your Spirit, that our thoughts, our meditations, might become more and more pleasing to you. Lord, fill our minds with the Word of God, with the very person and beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might reflect him more and more in our thoughts and in our lives. In our Savior's name we pray. Amen.